Well, Teva said so many important things, I can probably just sit down now. But one of the things she mentioned that I do want to pick up on, she talked about the devolvement, if you will, of the diaconate, even for males. And in 2007, the Synod of Bishops of the Greek Orthodox Archdiocese in America instituted a program for the training of candidates for ordination to the permanent, I guess we'd say, to the permanent diaconate. And that was the first time, actually, within the Greek Orthodox Archdiocese that any kind of program in that manner has ever been instituted. The diaconate has always been seen, I shouldn't say always, but at least here in America, in the Greek Orthodox Archdiocese, in the 35 years that I've served as a priest, pretty much as a transitional ministry. I'm really very unusual in that I was the deacon to the bishop, the late Bishop of New Jersey, for 3 years before being ordained as a priest. But at any rate, this program that was instituted in 2007 is actually the result of a lot of dialogue within the synod itself. It was the dream of the late Metropolitan Anthony Yerigianakis of San Francisco, who actually had been instituting at the St. Nicholas Ranch and Retreat Center up in the mountains outside of Fresno, deacon candidates retreats as far back as 2001. He died on Christmas Day of 2004. And the other part of the dialogue took place with the synod, with what we call in the Greek Archdiocese, the Archdiocese Presbyters Council. The Archdiocesan Presbyters Council was something that was established in 1970 by the late Archbishop Iakovos to be a dialogue partner with him, with his priests, and it is an elected body. That is to say that each metropolis, each diocese elects two priests. The clergy elect two priests to represent them. And then those clergy, 18, get together and they elect their officers. And from 2006 to 2010, I was the president of the Archdiocese Presbyters Council. I was very blessed to do that. But that body of presbyters, again, established in 1970, that was something that really has played a key role in terms of encouraging the Synod of Bishops to go through with this program. Now, the essential requirements for entry into this program include a minimal education requirement of a bachelor's degree, a thorough background check, the consent of one's wife, the approval of one's parish priest, and finally, the blessing of the local metropolitan. Now, once admitted to this program, the program established by the synod has sort of a three-layered approach. And that's for training to be a possible candidate for ordination, and I have to emphasize the word possible, because there are no guarantees that you will be ordained a deacon if you do in fact complete the program. Candidates admitted to the program must agree to complete all of the following. Number one, they have to attend 3 annually offered 2-week summer sessions at Holy Cross, which is the Greek Orthodox School of Theology outside of Boston. Where candidates are instructed in the basics of Orthodox theology, the study of scripture, church history, liturgics, etc. And Dr. Jim Skedros, who is the current dean of Holy Cross, has actually been the director of the seminary component of the program since the program began in 2007. At the completion of that seminary component, candidates receive a certificate of completion. Now, that's only 2 weeks out of the course of the year. Further training in one's home parish with one's local parish priest continues throughout the year, so that your local parish priest who has, chosen you and blessed you to go to the Metropolitan, who has blessed you to be part of this program, continues as your mentor the rest of the year. There are certain books you still have to read for the seminary component. You have to keep a journal, and I have to say I've been the mentor to one such deacon candidate, which I read and interact with him about. And we go over rubrics, chanting, pastoral visitation, what should be said, what shouldn't be said, the importance of listening rather than talking, all kinds of things. Number three, there have to be attendance at metropolis retreats or cluster groups specifically for deacons. for the training of candidates, and that's determined by the local metropolitan. The local metropolitan can insist on it being only once a year, twice a year, three times a year. That's left up to his discretion, because he is to form and shape the diaconate within his own metropolis. At the conclusion of the three-year study, and at the conclusion of the mentoring program with the local parish priest, the candidate has to undergo psychological testing. And if he gets through that psychological testing, then he is considered to be a candidate for ordination. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit later on. Now, the candidate's approval for ordination is presented to the synod by the chancellor of the archdiocese, and it's ultimately a decision taken by the synod as a whole, as with all ordinations in the Greek Orthodox Archdiocese. So you have this process where the local metropolitan actually takes the candidate for ordination of the diaconate to the synod itself, to the archdiocese, to the national body, in order for it to be approved there. Now, since its establishment in 2007, 30 men have completed the program and have been ordained as deacons. And there's at least one such ordination in every metropolis of the Greek Orthodox Archdiocese, including the archdiocesan district here in New York under Archbishop Demetrius. The metropolis of Atlanta, which is under Metropolitan Alexios, leads the way with 8 such ordinations. And the metropolis of San Francisco, where I've been asked to coordinate the program as part of the metropolis strategic plan, and the metropolis of New Jersey have each ordained only one. Now, among the men ordained have been a hospital administrator, a computer programmer, an accountant, an engineer, a program analyst for the Department of Defense, and a social worker. Several of these men are the children of Greek Orthodox clergy, and all, I believe, are united by their desire to really want to serve the church. And I have to say that when you enter this program, one of the things that you agree to is that you will not be compensated for your service to the church. That is to say, you will not be on the payroll of your local parish. You have a full-time job by which you support yourself and your family. So all of this is done on a volunteer basis. Now, one of the initial hurdles in getting the program off the ground was just simply publicity. Although word went out to all the metropolises, and therefore to all the parish clergy who received emails from their chancellors or their metropolitans, the simple fact was, all too often, it seemed as if few clergy had even heard of the program. In 2008, while I was president of the APC, I received an email from a fellow priest on the APC with me, and the chancellor of his metropolis had informed him that he had never even heard of the program. So as a result, there were only 4 students in that first summer session at Holy Land College in Holy Cross. Now, one of the things that was done to remedy this, one of our attempts to remedy this, was in 2009, a complimentary copy of Archdeacon John Chrysavius' book, Reclaiming the Diaconate, which is over here, by the way, for sale, and which is, I think, essential reading. It was mailed to every Greek Orthodox priest in the archdiocese, with a cover letter from me. And in that letter, written to accompany the book, I tried to make 2 important points. First, that the diaconate as an ordination is a gift of the Holy Spirit to the church and has always been from earliest times one of the fundamental ministries constituting the Eucharistic community. And that the diaconate is not merely a stepping stone to the priesthood, but a ministry with its own taxis, its own order within the church, and that it's often been connected to Christ himself. Therefore, I went on to say, to be faithful to the church's scriptural, liturgical, and canonical tradition requires us to be a church in which a properly trained diaconate is flourishing. Now, I did not think that I had said anything particularly controversial by saying those things. And you may not think I did, since you're all here. However, I soon discovered I was wrong. I had said many controversial things. A number of priests, at least in the GOA, did in fact, and do in fact, question the need for a revival of the diaconate at all. After all, the priest can do everything the deacon does liturgically. Why then are deacons needed? Aren't deacons just liturgically redundant after all? Now, as has already been discussed here many times today, the diaconate cannot and should not be reduced only to a liturgical role, a kind of butler at God's table, so to speak. And actually, that's a phrase used by the late Father Aidan Cavanaugh, who was a Roman Catholic scholar at Yale University for many years. And I had the privilege of studying liturgy with him many, many years ago. So this really brings us, and I really think Teva has already kind of answered this, and also some of you have. I know Anne Marie did, most of the presenters here today. We need a concrete job description for what a deacon, male or female, does and will do. And that's absolutely essential to move forward in any way, shape, or form in reviving and rejuvenating the diaconate. We need to articulate clearly and convincingly how the ministries of the local parish can and will be enhanced by the revival of the diaconate. And I would submit to you that this has not been worked through yet in the minds of far too many of our people, including our bishops, who ultimately make these kinds of decisions. Now, second, and equal is the important, I tried to point out the responsibility of the parish priest as the local pastor, who is on the front lines of parish life, in discerning in his community who may have an authentic vocation and be a suitable candidate for this important ministry. Not everyone who presents himself for ordination is a suitable candidate for ordination. Dr. Butenyev, I'm assuming since you work at St. Vladimir's, you know this. Well, for that matter, ordination to any ministry in the church, including priesthood, of course, and episcopacy for that matter. A person's vocation of the diaconate must be validated by the parish priest, who will in turn ultimately be the one recommending him to the metropolitan as a potential candidate for the program, and then come to serve as his mentor. And if he has a spiritual father apart from the local parish priest, that spiritual father also has to weigh in. Now, unfortunately, it's a simple fact that there are priests who find themselves incapable of saying no to someone who presents himself as a candidate for the program. After all, how bad can he be if he wants to serve the church? And for free at that. But there are men who present themselves and they really are not suitable candidates. And I will say, without obviously going into too much detail, that this did in fact happen to me at one point. And I did say that I could not support this gentleman in terms of entering this program. So he left the parish that I serve and went to another GOA parish, not too far away. And when that priest was able to discern that this individual was not an appropriate candidate, for a variety of reasons, his wife did not support this, he had severe psychological problems in my opinion, he moved on to the nearby Antiochian parish. Now, what will happen with that remains to be seen. And that's part of the curse, if you will, of our jurisdictionalism. We really are, I would even say at this point, we're not even Orthodox anymore in the way we function as a church in so many, many ways. So it needs to be made clear that, in my opinion, the fundamental qualities necessary for ordination, even to be a candidate, before you even get into the program, are psychological stability, a certain spiritual maturity, a sound Christian moral character that's found in a person's family, work, and social life, and a very deep desire to serve Christ in the body of his church, which is his people. And if those qualities are absent, or any one or two of them really, there's no foundation upon which to build, in my opinion. Now, one of the stated goals of the strategic plan for the metropolis of San Francisco, our diocese, our metropolis, has a strategic plan. We have set goals for ourselves, which in the Orthodox Church, that almost makes us an organized religion. One of our goals is to ordain at least one deacon to serve in every parish with 250 plus stewards. Really quite remarkable, I think. Metropolitan Yerasimos asked that I serve as the coordinator for our metropolis of the Archdiocesan Program for the Diaconate. Now, currently, there is only one graduate of that program who now serves with me at St. Paul's in Irvine. And a second well-qualified candidate, in my opinion, at Holy Trinity Church in San Francisco has completed his second year of the Holy Cross component, his second year of mentorship, and so forth and so on. And I believe he's well on his way. In fact, his parish priest and I were talking. He says, Steve, I've got two-thirds of a deacon, you know. So anyway, four further communities have requested the consideration of possible candidates: Sacramento, Fresno, Camarillo, California, and also Tucson, Arizona. Now, however, I have to say, not everything has gone swimmingly well, even with those candidates, some already ordained, some on their way, and some still to be considered. Metropolitan Hierosymos, although in charge of the program for the synod, that means nationally he's in charge, has made it publicly clear on several occasions that he has reservations about the program. A number of clergy have also made it abundantly clear, at least to me, that they in no way support the program and do not believe the diaconate needs to be revived at all. At a clergy meeting this past spring, when I was asked by the Metropolitan to speak to the assembled clergy about the program, and by the way, I had sent out a letter I believe it's April or May of 2014. Can I ask you, Anne-Marie, did they get those packets? Do you have those packets that I gave you? You have a 20-page packet from me, you poor people. Someone said to me, a former parishioner called me a couple weeks ago and said that I was the handout king. So today you've got a copy of my talk, and you have a copy of an article by Marilyn that was written in 2009 that includes interviews with some of those 30 men who have already been ordained. You have a copy of Deacon Daniel Cunningham's letter, his article that he wrote for me concerning his participation in the Holy Cross program. And you have the two letters that were written by me, one written to all the clergy of the Archdiocese when I was president of the Archdiocesan Presbyters Council, and then a copy of the letter that I wrote to the clergy of the metropolis of San Francisco. You know, I'm still, whenever I use the term metropolis, I still think in terms of Superman. And it's been hard for me to get over the use of diocese. Anyway, what I discovered having sent that letter out was that many clergy, in fact, in the metropolis of San Francisco really do not support the program. I mean, a number do. I don't want to paint too black or too bleak a picture, but there are some, and they're particularly vocal, of course. A number of clergy feared, and I'm on page 3 at the bottom of page 3 if you have my presentation out, a number of clergy feared that this was a way for men to ultimately be ordained as priests and bypass the 4 years of seminary education currently required for candidates seeking to serve as priests in the Greek Orthodox Archdiocese. One of the things I will say for the Greek Orthodox Archdiocese, generally speaking, probably for the clergy in America, we have the most well-educated clergy probably in the Orthodox world. A lot of that goes to the late Patriarch Athenagoras, at least in the Greek Archdiocese, who established Holy Cross, and to the late Archbishop Iakovos, who insisted that clergy have a minimal of a college degree and then a graduate degree, a theological degree, in a graduate program. So that's the first thing. Some people felt, well, these guys are going to go like 6 weeks, 3 years, you know, they're going to talk like with their local priest, and then they get to be deacons, and then the bishop, they're going to just shoot right past the bishop and get ordained as priests. And they're going to bypass all that hard work that we had to do. Others wanted to know what would happen if a priest is reassigned and a new priest comes to serve the community with a pre-existing deacon, like a pre-existing condition, and the two clash and do not get along. Now, to the first question, the answer was easy. All the candidates for ordination of the diaconate who complete the program have signed, as part of their entry into the program at the very beginning, a document stating that in accordance with the guidelines set down by the synod, they are aware that they will never be ordained as priests, without completing the full four-year program at Holy Cross, nor will they ever seek such a possibility. So that's kind of ruled out right at the beginning. Now, as one priest said to me, well, you never know what those bishops are going to do, Steve. So they could just, anyway, I didn't even get into that. So that was really pretty easy to answer. Now, the second question was put to me a little bit more personally. So, Steve, let's say you die. Or the bishop decides to transfer you. And I'm assigned to St. Paul's to take your place. What if Deacon Cunningham and I don't get along? To which I could only respond that Deacon Daniel Cunningham is so kind, so gracious, so humble, so loving, that if you have a problem with him, it's your problem. And that really gets to the priest himself, discerning who is an appropriate candidate for the program. There are many, many other jurisdictions that have many deacons. Those of you who are OCA can maybe correct me if I'm wrong, but I think the OCA has the largest number. I think there are about 180 deacons to 200 deacons out there in the OCA. Now, one very well-known OCA priest, which I won't mention his name today, did say to me, though, he says, one of the problems with our program, Steve, is that it's just about a bunch of guys who want to dress up on Sunday morning. And we really want to clearly restore the diaconate, not just have a bunch of guys dress up on Sunday morning. And I hope you know that's why you're here. Because that's really what all the presentations are about. And the diaconate has to be restored, as Teva said, not just for women, but for men. You know, we haven't even gotten it right for men yet, you know. So that's kind of how I dealt with those questions. Now, of course, the issue is not unique to a pre-existing deacon, because any priest entering a new assignment must deal with the pre-existing parish council, chanter, choir director, office staff. I mean, the list goes on and on. And he has to navigate all of those pre-existing patterns of relationship with discernment, pastoral sensitivity, wisdom, and hopefully some compassion. In essence, the underlying issues seem to me to be more psychological than theological, and more about the insecurity of some clergy rather than any theologically grounded objections. That's just my opinion. Probably if those guys were here, they'd be shouting up and down now that I'm all wrong about that. So let me just talk a little bit about the experience that I've had at St. Paul's in Irvine with Deacon Cunningham. The parish at St. Paul's is blessed to have him. He is the first graduate of the Archdiocesan Program for the Diaconate from the Metropolis of San Francisco and ordained by Metropolitan Hierosymos, and he was ordained 3 years ago. And at his ordination, Metropolitan Hierosymos informed the entire congregation that I had to kick down his door in order to get Deacon Cunningham ordained to the diaconate, which I very proudly said, I did. Again, because he has reservations. What are some of these reservations? What he's verbalized, and these are public comments, so I think I can repeat them. In the case of a conflict, let's say, between a parish priest and a parish deacon, a pre-existing deacon, he really has no option with regards to moving the deacon. In other words, if the deacon is a volunteer and he has a full-time job, you can't say, move to Fresno from Irvine. It's not going to happen, you know? So he feels, again, a little bit maybe placed in a bind. There aren't some controls there that maybe he would feel more comfortable with. At any rate, I won't get into all his reservations, but he has them. He was very hesitant, I think, to ordain Deacon Daniel initially. But I did call him and say, we have to say yes or no. If you say no, it's fine. Deacon Cunningham, as I said, is kind, gracious, humble. He will accept that. But you have to say yes or no. And so Deacon Daniel and I, then just Daniel, flew up to San Francisco. We met with the bishop. I said, you can have him sing, you can have him dance, you can do anything you want. But just say to him yes or no. So he said yes. So after 3 years, I can only say that my experiences as the local parish priest, as well as those of the entire parish community, have been overwhelmingly positive. Having been a Sunday school teacher, a member of the parish council, the coordinator of our program for preparing prosfora, you know, the bread that you make for the Eucharist, and much else, actually, Deacon Daniel had an intimate knowledge of many facets of the parish's life before his ordination. Now, Deacon Daniel brings an added dimension to the liturgical and sacramental life of the parish, assisting in distributing Holy Communion on Sundays. And by the way, I had just simply assumed, very wrongly, of course, that would not be an issue either. But apparently there have been some bishops in the OCA, and there have been some questions in the Russian tradition about bishops being able to distribute communion. Deacons. What did I say? Forget that. Strike that comment. The deacon can't even distribute communion. I always refer people back to St. Justin Martyr and said, if it was good enough for a saint who was a martyr, it's good enough for you. But anyway, so he assists us. There are now three chalices distributing Holy Communion on a Sunday for us, and we have a large community, and so I find that very, very helpful. He visits shut-ins on a regular basis to provide the sacrament of anointing for healing as well as communion. He makes occasional hospital visits. He's participated with me in weddings and marriages and funerals and many, many other things. Now, you have to understand that St. Paul's is a very unusual parish. You know, the story used to be 40 years ago that if you were a Greek Orthodox priest and you had a large parish, it would only be after your first heart attack that you were sent an assistant. That's no longer the case today. So I'm very blessed at St. Paul's in Irvine because I have not only an assistant priest, I now have a deacon. I also have a lay pastoral assistant who works full-time for the community, who also is a graduate of Holy Cross. And actually, they are the ones who celebrated liturgy for me this morning for St. Nicholas, or I couldn't have been here. You know, he's a very active participant in youth programs, where I believe he serves as a very positive role model. He's probably 15 years younger than I am. He's only, I don't think he's even 45 yet, so he's probably closer to 18 years younger than I am. Especially for boys. I also think it's good for the entire parish to see that one of their own can be chosen and called up out of parish life, trained, and then blessed to serve God in an ordained capacity. I think that's huge in parish life. I really do. There have been absolutely no drawbacks whatsoever after 3 years. None. Zero. And the life and ministries of the parish have been enhanced in numerous ways. So, what are some of the implications of this for really the main topic of this conference, which is the revival of the diaconate for women? In all honesty, given the politics around reviving just the male diaconate in the Greek Orthodox Archdiocese, I'm not 100% clear. But what I would say is this: obviously some of the same requirements would still be in order. So, personal stability, spiritual maturity, a desire to serve, educational requirements that would include a preparation program and training for ordination, the support of one's husband in the case of a woman, the approval of one's parish priest and the blessings of one's metropolitan, and in all probability, psychological testing as well. Now, again, as you probably know, I believe that many among our bishops and clergy would see the revival of a female diaconate as a completely different question than the revival of the diaconate for men. And here, I think we need to begin the attempt to change our, as Nietzsche would say, our human, all too human culture as a church, and meet emotional reactions, which I've kind of described to you already, with very sound theology, both historical and otherwise. We have to broaden our understanding of diaconia, and as I said earlier, we have to develop a very concrete job description. That's very, very important. When a priest approaches Metropolitan Hierosymos now with a possible candidate for ordination, and you have to fill out all this paperwork, one of the things that has to be filled out is a letter from the priest stating very clearly what the job description of this man will be should he be ordained, and how will his ordination as a deacon enhance the ministries of the parish. And until we get that right, I think we're very much at a disadvantage in terms of rejuvenating anything. Elena, I heard you on Friday night speak about the parish priest and how important the parish priest is in setting a tone, if you will, or a culture, if you will, in the parish for women's participation. And I really do think that's very, very important. And again, I know that, as Dr. Harvey explained, that's not always true in every place. I do want you to know, though, that there is a person who has been tonsured as a reader at St. Paul's by the late Metropolitan Anthony of San Francisco a number of years ago. And so to me, again, women have for many years been reading the epistle and chanting in Greek Orthodox churches all over the world, even in Greece. And so to me, that's a non-issue. But for some people, I guess it still is. We have one woman, Eve Tibbs. She was tonsured as a reader by the late Metropolitan Anthony, as well as homilist. I've invited my cousin Valerie to come and speak numerous times. After I heard you speak today, I'm going to be inviting you. And actually with Eve, when I first came to St. Paul's, I visited a Bible study that she taught. Well, my wife is standing up. I visited a Bible study that she taught for women. And at that time, her children were teenagers on their way to college and so forth and so on. I asked her about the possibility of going to school, back to school. And at that time, there was an Orthodox professor, actually at Fuller Seminary, which is a Protestant, evangelical Protestant seminary. And I asked her to go back to school and get her master's degree in scripture, which I was amazed. She said, yes, I'd really like to do that. And then, of course, she got carried away and went on to get her PhD in systematic theology. Right now, she teaches women's Bible study, obviously, but she also teaches an introduction to Orthodox theology class. Just recently, another woman in the parish who does not have a theological education, but she wanted to serve not as a full-time chaplain as you are, but she wanted to be what's called a spiritual care volunteer at the University of California Irvine Hospital. And so I did say, yes, you should do that. And I have armed her, so to speak, with prayer books and icons. And also St. Nectarios oil. I don't know how many people know about St. Nectarios, but very popular saint in Greece who died in 1920, very much known as a healer. And so any layperson, of course, could. You don't have to be ordained to anoint with St. Nectarios oil. And so her job at UC Irvine, she starts with Greek Orthodox patients, then she goes to any other Orthodox patients, and then she goes to anybody at all that they assign her after that. And I did, because this is a very public ministry, in my opinion, I did actually, at the end of liturgy one day, before the through the prayers of the Holy Fathers, call her up and bless her, pray over her, in order to sort of authorize, if you will, her ministry. Because if you read, as you have obviously, Metropolitan John Zezulus, everything needs to be brought back to, flows forth from the Eucharist, from the liturgy. And so I just simply read this prayer and then I'll close. Blessed are you, O Lord Jesus Christ, our God, for you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You were crucified for the forgiveness of our sins, and it is by your wounds that we are healed. You rose from the dead that we might have eternal life among the saints in your kingdom. Lord Jesus, you are our Savior and Redeemer, and we beg you, send your Holy Spirit upon this, your servant Michelle, that she may become a fountain of mercy and healing for all those who are sick and suffering. As you came to serve and not to be served, so grant that she might serve your people and all people as an instrument of your grace. As she was clothed with you at baptism, so clothe her now with compassion, kindness, meekness, and love, that she might be a sign of your grace, mercy, and peace to all those whom she will encounter. For you, O Christ, our God, are the physician of our souls and bodies, and to you do we offer up glory, honor, and worship, together with your fathers without beginning, and your all-holy, good, and life-creating spirit, always, now, and forever, into the ages of ages. Amen. So, obviously not an ordination prayer, but a good way for me to end, I think. So thank you. You've been very patient with me.